this may be a subject that's very exciting for some of the younger people. I've never been one of those people. I've always disliked living in tents. And while we've been camping many times when we were younger and tried it again through my teens and 20s and 30s and 40s, seems like it gets longer and longer of a list. The idea of living in a tent is not something easy to do. Some people, again, have the ability to take care of it without problems. And they like hearing raccoons outside and hearing possums scurrying around at night and owls hooting and things like that. Or maybe they really enjoy the moisture of the tent, and that's just stuff that I can't really do very well with. But that is not what we're going to be talking about today. I studied this. Ryan talks about how much he likes Romans, and I've been finding, I keep going back to 1st and 2nd Corinthians a lot lately because of the material in them. And I think there's a lot of good things that have been beneficial for me. And in this passage, we're going to be doing mostly an expository study, focusing on the text just from chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And I pulled in some additional passages and thoughts and some photos to help us kind of think about what we're talking about. But not too many verses here, but I do want us to think about this idea of living in tents. And you'll find out what that means as we get into some of these words from Paul. As you see on the board behind me, you can follow along. We'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. 2 Corinthians verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." I think all of us have probably heard from time to time when we talk about Aquila and Priscilla and thinking about Paul and when he talks about them and sharing with us that they were all tent makers, that we can recognize sometimes when Paul talks about that, he has a little bit more insight than maybe the rest of us do. But as this passage talks about, it goes back and forth between tent and house. And I thought that was interesting as we get into the material today. You know, we all live in some pretty nice homes today, and even before the Americas were a place where people made their destinations from England and from Europe and from many places around the world, there were still giant buildings. We look at the temples built in many places around the Mediterranean Sea, and even in South America, North America, the Mexican areas. All around the world, there was these huge, ornate buildings. And yet, when people came to the Americas, all we think about was log cabins. Like, somehow people didn't know how to make things. And that's not true. They just had materials around, and that's what they could deal with. But as Paul talks about here, our earthly houses, we've been talking about how so often Scripture is portrayed to us in metaphor. We don't live in a tent. Our body is not a tent, but I want you to think about what a tent is comprised of. We'll get down into what a definition of this is. I've talked about that during class. Merriam-Webster says, "A tent is a collapsible shelter of fabric, such as nylon or canvas, stretched and sustained by poles and used for camping outdoors or as a temporary building." And I was thinking about that idea of poles on there. It's like, our body really is a lot more like a tent than we probably give it credit for. You know, a tent, when you put it together, even these quick put-up tents, which I'm really happy about, they are pretty nice because they just have like three poles and they all snap together, and they've even got elastic to help them snap together. And if you run them through the right place, pop, you got this little round half-dome tent. They're really easy to put together. But those tents mean nothing if they don't have the poles or have them in the right places. And I was thinking about our bodies, how they are. My arm looks like it does because there's poles that connect inside my arm that makes that flesh stick out. If I did not have my bones, I would just be a big pile of human flesh up here, and we'd probably all be grossed out by each other. But the fact that God did this, and the fact that I was thinking even beyond that, we've talked about new children, babies, some of the young people in the audience, even within weeks, had much of what I have now. I think a lot of times when we're talking about the science of children, I think even in 8 weeks, they say that they have a beating heart and they have bones, and all the things that we look at our body have already started to happen. And anybody that denies that life from the point of going from an egg and being, trying to think of the right word there, when it's able to begin life, it starts becoming a human being there, then that's when everything changes. And that's still an astounding thing there. But going back to this idea of what a tent is, this collapsible shelter, and again, Merriam-Webster is telling us from today's point of view, a collapsible shelter back in times, and we'll look at some samples of this. We did not have nylon back then. We did not have cotton back then. We did not have a lot of the materials that we have today for making tents. They often just used goat and animal hides and for those things, and we'll see that in just a moment. So going through some history on the internet, I was looking up some things, and one of the things I was looking for is the different types of tents there have been in existence over time. And I think probably all of us think of a teepee because we're Americans and we've known about Native Americans and we've played cowboys and Indians when we were younger maybe. It was always a tent that we saw. This is a wikiup from the Apaches, also in America, very similar to some other styles they did, but this was not just the dome or the bell type shape here, more of a rounded shape there, but this is one type of a tent that people lived in. And so they had they slept in here, they ate in there, they were protected by the elements in there, and just kind of historically looking at what people did to protect themselves. This is something I didn't even know existed until maybe about 20 years ago, and somebody talked to me about going camping in a yurt. I'm like, a what? I didn't even know what a yurt was. And actually here in Ohio, I think we were trying to go camping just above Columbus in one of the state parks there, and they actually have yurts that you can camp in. Not nearly as big as these, but they are just a rounded, straight-walled tent or canopy that has an angled roof. Of course, all of these that you see, even going back to this Apache dwelling place there, they all typically are rounded because if it starts pouring rain or snow comes down, you want to make sure that that can get off there. But the yurt is also like that. In Mongolia, these are called gurs, if I have that correctly there. You even got the picture on there to kind of tell you about it. But that was just another thing that the people in those areas were able to produce. And it always depends on what the history of those people were, what the history of the land was. We made log cabins when people came to the Americas for the first time because this was a very forest-rich nation. And if you ever look at pictures from the 1700s, 1800s, even early 1900s about places around us, you'll see, and I can tell you one place that you can go to right now, if it was open, Spring Valley's got some pictures of what Spring Valley looked like back when people lived in log cabins, and they actually were getting into some of the newer homes, but there were no trees around. And if you ever look at places that we see of being very foresty, there are no trees hardly because everybody was either building houses with them or burning the wood. And so that's always dependent on what materials they have. Another one, there we have, this is a Nez Perce couple taken from 1900. This was what we often see in the Americas is the Indian teepee or Native American teepee. Got the place at the top where they could build a fire right in the middle of the teepee and the smoke would go up right up inside the tent, but it would go straight up and it allowed them to breathe on the outside so they could still sleep in there, they could eat in there, and have families in there, whatever the case may be. But you can see on the right-hand side of that teepee there, all those wooden dowels there, those are holding all that animal hide together. And so everything on that is not cotton, it's not polyester, it's not nylon, or a big giant tarp. Those are all animal hides all stitched together. And so having a home was a difficult thing. In Roman times, and even probably back through history, this is the type of tent that you would often see. A tent made of leather. As again, you can see each one of those squares there are stitched together, animal hides. They may have been goat, they may have been larger animals, cows, whatever the case may be, but they had to have a large animal. So they ate part of the animal, and then what was left over was often used as well. In Siam, another very similar thing to a teepee there is called a goatee or a lavu. I'm probably getting both of those pronunciations wrong, but you could see these in Scandinavia. So every culture that you go to, there was some version of something that's very similar to something else. The interesting thing with them, and I think what the articles that I looked at this on, the foreground thing is the goatee, and the back thing is the lavu. I have to figure out which one of those is correct, but one of them is more rounded, one of them is more teepee-like. But again, just sticks holding everything up, and the family kind of lives in there together that way. Last of all, and you probably remember this if you've been in Brad's classes on Wednesday night, is the tabernacle. Remember the tabernacle, too, was a tent. Talked about the tent that was built each time the Israel came together to worship God. It was the central focus of that. And this is just a model, maybe not as accurate as it should be, but it's very similar to what we talked about in our class. Not just the tent part of that, but just all the things that were there, the fencing. And remember we talked about the different colors that were used and for the tent and the hides that were used and the colors. I think of badgers and other things like that we talked about in class. But still, having the separations, we even see carried forward to the temple of Solomon. So, as we continue here, we look back again in the verse we talked about, this earthly house that is this tent. Even if it's destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's what we're looking for. A house you don't have to keep fixing. We all of us, if we have homes that we own, I ask anybody if you have things that you need to do to it, roofs that need fixed, walls that need fixed, foundations that need repaired, we'll probably all raise our hands, sometimes raise both hands and say, yes, yes, please make it stop. John 14:2 says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." I think other versions say many dwellings. "For if it was not sold, I would have told you." But he says he goes to prepare a place for us. And so even though we're living in this tent, as we'll see described, this human flesh that we have, God, Christ, is going forward to make a house prepared for us if we are true to them. Hebrews 11, starting with verse 9, says, "By faith, he, Abraham, dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of with him in the same promise. For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Again, kind of showing that transition point. Almost anything that we read from the Bible times, even into the New Testament, many of them only lived in tents. That's all they knew. We do see sometimes there is the paneled houses, as we talked about on Wednesday in our study, but that was typically not the case. So tents were definitely the people on the move. But what Abraham was looking for was a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. Something substantial, something everlasting. And again, what was that promise? We can go back to Genesis chapter 17 for this. "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram, and he said, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make a covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations.'" So 99 years old, sometimes it's easy to forget how old Moses and how old Abraham were before things actually started to happen for them of significance. But the thing that I most noted on here, again, my underlying words always have some importance to them, says, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you." So if Abraham had not walked before God and been blameless, those things, the covenant or the agreement that God had with him, would have been null and void. But we know for sure that Abraham did walk with God and tried to be blameless. And again, that idea of covenant or agreement, you be a father of many nations. So into verse 2 of our study from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." So we start talking off in verse 1 about this tent that we live in, but it says we're looking for clothing of a habitation, something that's different than what we have, something that's from heaven. So why do we groan? Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 and 20 says, "Now the works of the flesh, this tent, this body that I wear," and we've talked about this verse a lot lately, but it's never something we should not keep talking about. "The works of the flesh are evident." What are they? "Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions," just like we talked about in class today, "dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, and revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past," so he's making a point, you've heard this from me before, "those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So if we're looking for that city, that found that place whose builder and maker is God, we're trying to get out of this tent that's got all of its problems, we're trying to get into this heavenly realm, all these things are what we got to get past. They're the stains that hold us up. They're the holes in our fabric. They're the things in our house that cause problems. The leaky roof, the wall that's got problems, whatever the case may be, all these things could be equated to that. 1 Corinthians verse 3 in chapter 5, "If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." Revelations 3, 4 through 6 says, "If you have a few names, even in Sardis," and we can know that that was the church that was considered a dead church, "even there are some who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Again, these passages are not directly related, but the context is very similar. So again, the verse says in chapter 5, verse 3, "Indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." We want to have not just be clothed somewhat, but we want to have garments that are even better. So there, even in Sardis, as it talked about, the dead church, there's still some who did not defile their garments, but they will have white. So we think about that in other verses we've talked about too. Just pulling aside there and talking about Sardis, let me bring the picture up here. Actually, there's two pictures I've got for you. I know Kyle's got some first-hand pictures that he has of some of these places. I do not have that, but as the text talks about there, this is a view of the Byzantine shop and the bath and gymnasium complex in Sardis, or in Lydia of Turkey. And you can see there on the map of Lydia is the country in orange, and Sardis is kind of central western side of the country there. So that's where some of this would have taken place. But even today, these ruins are still there and may have been intact at the time that Paul was writing to the church in 2 Corinthians, but places that he would have known about as well. And so that's just give you some information about what that place might have been like. Down to verse 4 in chapter 5, it says, "We who are in this tent groan." Sometimes I felt like that. Tent camping sometimes was a groan for me. But this idea of a spiritual groaning, "being burdened, not because we wanted to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." So what's Paul talking about here? This idea of being further clothed and this idea of life. For the reference there, I just put this thing for us to think about in Jude, verses 20 and 21. It says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." The life that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4, is that life that doesn't end, the life that keeps going on and on and on. And so he says in this life, in this tent that Roger wears, this skin that I have on, with all these potential issues that I deal with, it's a burden for me. But we want to be not just unclothed, we want to be naked, we want to be further clothed. Think about that on a cold day. Sometimes you've got what you think is a comfortable outfit on, but then you go outside and you're like, "Ooh, it is cold out here." The smart parents are going to have the children bundled up, and you want to have that protection against the elements. That's kind of what Paul's talking about here, this idea of eternal life, this way beyond just the simple clothing that we wear, this idea of spiritual clothing that leads up to eternal life. Down to verse 5 of chapter 5. "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. Also, he has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." We talked about this a few years ago when we had some studies. This idea of the Spirit given to us at baptism, the Spirit that was our guarantee. For that, I went into another chapter of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 21 starting. "Now he who establishes us is with you in Christ and has appointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." And we talked about this when we were doing our Spirit study, so maybe something to go back and look at as you get time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord." It kind of sounds like Paul's thinking, "I'm pretty happy being down here in this tent." And that's not what he's saying. He's saying, "I'm confident because I have this hope, what's coming down the road for me, that I'm home in this body right now. I'm not with God, but I can be one day." To give an illustration to that, 2 Peter 3, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," talking about the earth and the sun and the moon and stars, "what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." It's telling us that we ought to be a better person than we might be otherwise, because we're looking for and hastening that day. Even Paul, in one of his letters, talks about, "I wish I could be with God right now. I wish I could be at Christ's side, but I'm happy to stay here because I really care about you, and I want to make sure that you're heading in the right direction." Verses 7 and 8, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. This idea of walking, this living tent, moving forward, not looking by where we're going with our eyes, but this spiritual direction that we have. Almost like us looking at our navigation on our cars or in our phones, trying to figure out where we're going. We can't see where we're going, but this device that we have on our computers or our phones can say, hey, this is where you need to be. We're going to get you there. And if it works well, then that happens. That's kind of what we get when we're doing our growth and our direction spiritually with God in Christ. Also, just to pull up another passage from 2 Corinthians in this idea, chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. That's a pretty exciting thing to think about, isn't it? Sometimes we think about the gospel writers, Paul and Peter and John and so many of the gospel writers already being on heaven and just waiting for us. But that's not true if we know our Bibles. We know that this Hadean realm, that everybody is just basically in queue to see Jesus, to be judged and either sent to heaven or sent to the place of damnation. But this idea I really like is saying, Paul's saying, I'm going to be there with you. We're going to be coming up together. And you can see just Paul and some of these people that we have so much respect for in the Lord, knowing that we're going to be there with them if we stay on course. Very exciting. Verse 9 of chapter 5, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. So important to be pleasing to God. We can look at Romans chapter 8, verses 7 through 9 for that. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you who are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Really stresses the importance of knowing God and being in God and in Christ, because that Spirit will be dwelling inside of us, just like we talked about in our Spirit study. But again, that last part of that, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not going to say that you're his. So important to make sure that we're part of that. Down to verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body. Again, this tent is what I'm responsible for, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And I can tell all of you right now, I've done good and I've done bad. And God knows exactly those things that I've done. John chapter 12 says, and starting with verse 47, and if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. What did Jesus say that he spoke? It was the words of God. And so it was not his own words, it was God's words. Continues on, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. We've talked about this just recently in our Wednesday night class. Jesus, as powerful as he was, being the Son of God, still always defaulted to what his Father had told him to do. That's what made him our Savior and King. But we all must appear before that judgment seat of Christ. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Another place that Paul's saying, I hope that everything that we've been doing for you and saying to you is something that's thoughtful about on your mind every day. This idea of living in a tent, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What's the terror of the Lord? Well, the terror of the Lord is when the entire earth was destroyed, all living things except for what was on the ark in Genesis chapter 7. The terror of the Lord is Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed in Genesis 19. The terror of the Lord is the plagues of Egypt from Exodus 7 through 11. The terror of the Lord is when 70,000 of Israel died in 2 Samuel 24. It's also when 185,000 Assyrians were killed by a single angel of the Lord in 2 Kings 19. God's something to not be messed with. If he can create everything that we can see in the sky and on earth, he has ultimate power. And so when the Bible writers tell us to have fear for him, to understand that the terror of the Lord exists, there's a reason for that. All these things are things that we think about. So how well known are we to the words of Paul? It's a good question to ask ourselves. He says, you're known to me, maybe in your conscience, but how well known are we to the words of Paul? Are we thoughtful about what he said in Romans? Are we thoughtful about what he said in the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, all the books that Paul was responsible for? The Spirit through him came to us. Are we constantly living our lives based on those? What about Luke, John, Peter, James, Jude, Matthew, or Mark? More of the writers of the New Testament that we follow. How well known are those people's writings to us every day? Do they guide us? Are we going in to get in our tent and we're going to the places that they direct us to, or are we just kind of opening it up wherever we want to? Genesis 19:13, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the faces of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. That is what the angels told Lot and his family when they were running out of Sodom and Gomorrah. The city was very evil, and we can see as we read in Genesis 19 about the situation, even when those people came to Lot's home, just the sickness of the people were around them. They were run out because they had tents that they were not living in right. So the question today is, what is the condition of your tent before God? I will say, if we ever go out camping, one of the most important things, and in the old days when we were camping, if you even had a little line mark on the top of your tent, that means you're probably going to get soaked. That water was going to come right through that tent at night. Or if you had a hole in it, you were guaranteed to get all the mosquitoes in the woods. The better condition of the tent, the better quality the tent was, the better you would sleep, the better you would be protected. And even places you get into where there's wild animals, like bears and things like that, you want to make sure that that tent's going to be able to sustain something big getting in there. And all that takes effort, all that takes planning. So, as we conclude, we've been bringing this up more often because it's often too lacking in our invitations to the members and the visitors that we have. There are 5 simple steps to God. We need to hear the Word of God. It needs to be taught to us. We have to believe it. We have to understand that it's true. And based on that belief, we have to know that there's a reason that we need to repent. We need to turn from this sinful works of the flesh we talked about earlier and change our direction back towards where God wants us to be. We need to confess, hey, I'm a sinner. I want Christ to help me out. And then baptism is the ultimate act. It's not just a simple act that we do just to be pretty about it, but it's showing that our devotion to God is going to allow us to be put into the metaphoric death to be raised again. I put a picture on here and I thought it was interesting. I was looking for something that had 5 steps on it, because we talk about the 5 steps of salvation. And almost all the pictures of little slides that you get for your kids, for your backyard, literally have 5 steps on them. And so as we climb this ladder, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, gets us to a safe platform. It helps us to reach where God is. But the one thing that I wanted to show a slide is this. There's a single step away from God. One step to slide back down into the world of sin and the world. And that's all it takes. You don't have to climb. All you have to do is relax. It takes effort to stand. It takes effort for me to stand up here. But if I sit down on that slide and I push myself forward, I could just completely go limp and I'll slide right off of it. And I think that's a good metaphor to conclude with today. It takes effort to climb each step as we climb to be children of God. And it takes effort to stand at the top. But it takes almost no effort to slide back down, or not to even start climbing in the first place. And so think about those things this morning. I hope that maybe living in tents has been a thoughtful thing for you to consider as this week goes on. But there's a lot of important things for us to remember in this lesson, including for me. If you haven't taken those 5 steps, you can do that today. You can be baptized. You can start this new direction in your life. And you can start pleasing God. If you're standing at the top of that ladder and you've been doing it for 50 years, it's real easy to slide off of there. Maybe you're halfway down the slide and you're trying to do like some of us used to do, is try to go out, grab the slide and put our feet up and try to move back up that. It's almost impossible to do. It takes people to help you. And it takes God to help you get there too. So as a Christian struggling, it takes the prayers of the congregation to get back on that platform, get back up to where God is. And so I encourage all of you to think about these things as we stand and sing for the invitation.